Morning. Okay, the sun is shining. And it's shining like a long time. That is awesome. I mean, this is, I was talking to one of my kids last night, and this is what it was like. This is how late it would stay light in the summertime in Idaho. I mean, the sun would, it would still be light at 9, 9:15, getting on 9:30, and I thought, that is so cool. I mean, it's April. It's barely April, and it's already that light. That's awesome. Very, very excited for that. Now, when I don't know how to sleep, and I don't end up going to bed till 4 o'clock in the morning, that could be a problem, but we'll burn that bridge when we get there. As we continue on to worship, we want to take some time right now to spend some time in prayer. And in your bulletin, on the notes page, there is, on the back of that, we have our prayer request. And the people that are listed there, they have burdens, and they need them lifted before the Lord. And this is an opportunity for us as a body to take those people to the Lord and to ask God to intervene on in their situation, for God to carry that burden with them, to meet their need. But also they have spiritual needs that the enemy would like to get in and use these times of burden to distract them and cause them to question the goodness of God. And we need to pray that God would protect their faith or draw them to him in faith, that he would use their present circumstances to either bring them to faith or to strengthen their faith. So as we like to do, we're just going to have some silence, and just within the quiet of your heart, or if you want to pray just quietly with your family or the people that are with you for these things, that would be great. And you can add, I can't pronounce the word, and it doesn't matter because God knows the word and God knows the situation. But just heard from Shanna this morning that Daryl is having a reoccurrence of something that had been a problem in the past physically, and it's come back up, and he just God needs to intervene for him just like he is with these other folks. And Retha, I think, is wanting to tell me that her adopted grandsons made it to Alaska last night. Yes, that was a real deliverance. They've been going on I wanted to say months, but it's been years that they've been held, okay, I'll just be blunt, they were been held hostage by the government of the DROC, and God has intervened and released them, so praise God for that. So let's take some time, let's just spend some time worse. Go ahead. Awesome. God bless that hard work. And it was for the whole state of Alaska, right? Yeah, that's neat. So praise God for that. That's awesome. So let's go before the Lord, spend some time in prayer, and then after a little bit, I'll close us and we'll continue on in worship as we get into his word. Jesus, it's good to have some silence before you, just in the quiet of our heart, God. We acknowledge that we are helpless. Lord, issues of physical frailty and sickness, God, they overwhelm us, and they remind us how weak and small we are, Lord. God, we ask that you would intervene for people who are sick. Be merciful to them, God. For those who are caring for them, God, give them great great wisdom, God. Give them great clarity and insight in how to treat their ailments, Lord. God, I pray that you would bring them relief. I pray that you would be with those around them, God, to help them care for them well. But Lord, most importantly, God, I ask that the enemy would not be able to get in and cause these people to question your goodness. as they experience pain, as they experience sickness, God, that they wouldn't look at that as a failure on your part, God, but they would trust you in it. Lord, draw them close to you. Protect their faith, God. Grow their faith. For those who don't know you, use the time of difficulty, God, to bring them to their knees before you, God, to confess your name. Lord, for those who are struggling financially with inadequate work or lack of work, God, provide for them, Jesus. Lord, I pray that they would not despair, Lord, but you would miraculously, unmistakably meet their needs. God, I pray that you would help us this morning, God, as we get into your word, that you would help us to evaluate life through your word. God, that we wouldn't look at life and try to find look at your word through life, but we would look at life through your word, God, that we would find our encouragement, we would find our hope, Lord, in your word. God, we pray that you would be glorified and honored as we look into your word today, God. Bless our time together in it, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. This morning we do start a new study. It's going to be a lengthy study. I don't have the exact end date. We'll see how that plays out, but it's going to be long. It's 16 chapters, the book of Mark is. And it's the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. We don't want to just fly through it. We don't want to treat the stories and the truths in it lightly. We want to see the message that God has for us, the reason he had Mark compose this gospel. And this morning I want to answer the question, why study Mark? Why pick this book? And the easy short answer is, well, it's in the Bible, so why not? But it's more than that. What makes this book specifically unique? What makes this different from the rest of Scripture? Why did I feel that God had it on my heart for us to study that over the course of this next year? That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to get kind of an overview of what Mark is, what his intent was, what his purpose was, what we can expect to find in it. And so since we're not going to be just in one text this morning, but we're going to be throughout the Gospel of Mark and other places in Scripture, thought we would stand and we would read aloud together this morning pretty much the theme verse, what I believe the theme verse is from the Gospel of Mark. And that's Mark 10, 42 through 45. Let's stand and let's read it aloud together. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You may have a seat. For the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It captures the essence of what the book is. Captures the essence of the message that Mark was communicating. And the whole idea of the Son of Man coming not to be served, but to serve, it captures the nature of this book very well. And there's three elements of the service of Jesus Christ that we're going to see in this book and the service this book provides to us as we study it this year. And the first thing about this book and why it strikes me as so critical is that it's markedly redemptive. It's markedly redemptive. Okay, you can stifle the chuckles. Jeff's like, ha-ha, nice. Yeah, markedly. Yeah, that was I was pretty proud of myself. It's markedly redemptive. Look at the first thing we see is the message. The message. What is the message of the book specifically? Well, number it is the gospel. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is starting, seeking to write here a book about the gospel. And if somebody would have said, "Mark, what are you writing?" He'd have said, "I'm writing a gospel." I said, "What's a gospel?" Well, the word gospel means good news. The good news. It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This book is not, this book, though it contains biographical elements, as with all the other gospels, this is not a biography. People mistakenly look at it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and think they're biographies of the person of Christ written by from the perspectives of different authors, and that's not true. They contain biographical elements, but they're not biographies. You see, what we have here in this entire this work that Mark wrote is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is the message, it is the gospel, but it's also the offer of the gospel. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And it happened that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. The person of Jesus Christ, the record that we have in the Gospels, the record that Mark gives to us, it's the offer of the gospel. It's something that touches, practically touches, the lives of people. So often what we learn and what we hear seems completely outside of us and unattainable and really irrelevant to us. I will never, ever forget, and I will preach this until probably till the day I die. I've had so many people tell me that the worst class they ever took in school was geometry. Anybody agree with that? Geometry? Geometry is awesome. It really is. And that's funny coming from me because I'm not a math person. But geometry was wonderful. And the reason people didn't like it, at least in my opinion, okay, Bible here, Dan's opinion over here, the Bible doesn't say anything. Actually, it does say something about geometry, but that's in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll get to that at some other sermon. My opinion is that they don't like, people who don't like geometry is because they don't see the purpose in it. I mean, really, when you look at it, my dear loved one wife, I will tell you now what the purpose is, and then you can appreciate geometry too. On the surface, what? Now, this is geometry. Geometry is much better, much better. Now, on the surface, geometry looks really awkward. Here's the typical question. You've got this triangle that is much smaller than this big triangle over here. Now, prove to me that that angle is equal to that angle or congruent. Who cares? I care. It's important. It's important to the triangle. No, it's not important to the triangle. The triangle doesn't care. You know why it's important? Because what is life? Life is a series of problems. Life is a series of problems that has to be worked through to be able to reach a conclusion so that you can live a productive life. And if you can't work through the problems, you're going to struggle in life. Geometry is a class in problem-solving skills. It's a class that says, here's how you use truth that you already know to prove something else. It's very practical. If you can learn how to problem solve, life will be so much easier. And I'll never forget when I realized that in geometry, I went, if you knew me when I was like 14, 15, that would be shocking. When I realized how important the element of problem solving, totally changed my attitude because it was practical. It gave me something that I could use. That's the gospel. It is the good news that's not just random good news. Yeehaw! No, it's good news for sinners. It's good news for the people of this world. Jesus says, I came to call. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. I came to call people who are guilty before God, people who could not make God on their own. I came to call them to me. It's the gospel that is offered. It's not some static principle. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the offer of the good news, but it's also the offering of the gospel. Turn to Mark 10:45, just like we read a little bit ago, but turn there. Mark 10:45. Jesus states, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The good news is the good news, and the good news is relevant because Jesus offered his life. Now, when we think of offer, we think of those things that you get in the mail. You think of all those credit card offers you get in the mail. Here, take this. We're going to do this for you. We will offer you this. That's too often, that's what we think of as an offering. That we have to kind of get our minds out of a modern day United States way of thinking and think of back what an offering was. It was something that was killed and placed before God for sin. Jesus was going to be offered when he said, "I'm going to give my life a ransom for many." His life was going to be given up, and he was going to be sacrificed. He was going to be killed for sin. That's the message of the Gospel of Mark. It is good news. It's a good news. It's good news that's been specifically offered to us to take it, to receive it, to believe it, to benefit from it. It's also the offering. The good news is only the good news because Jesus Christ gave up his life. That is the message of Mark from beginning to end. But also, and don't miss this. This is important. But it's also markedly redemptive because of the men who were involved. I don't know about you, but for me, there are times when I would be reading Scripture and I would look at Job, for instance. Job, one of the most wealthy men in the Bible. He had everything. And then everything was stripped away. Everything was stripped away except for his wife. His house, his wealth, all of his children gone in literally one fell swoop. And he endured the most gruesome friends imaginable. They came great. "We're so sorry this happened to you," which, by the way, that's the best thing you can do when someone's grieving. "I'm sorry." And then leave it alone. And then you be there with them. And that's what Job's friends did initially. But then after the official grieving period, and they sat with him in sackcloth and ashes for a while, then they systematically went down and said, "This is happening to you because you're bad. This is happening to you because there must be sin in your life. This is happening to you because there is something wrong with you." That was the message of Job's friends. Nobody needs a friend like that. But Job, it says Job never once sinned with his lips. I can't do that. If people are like that or in my life, there's going to come a point, like probably half a chapter in, where I'm just going to want to bite somebody's head off. And I'm not just going to want to, I will. I'm like, Job is way up there. There's no way I can go through what Job did. And then you read about the Apostle Paul. And we go through and we track his movements through the book of Acts. And we're like, That's a great example of Christianity. That's a great example of serving Jesus. I can't do that. I couldn't be stoned and left for dead, and then he gets up and he walks back into the city and starts preaching the gospel. That's way above me. I can't attain to that level. The people of the Bible sometimes can be seem so perfect as that it can seem discouraging. Here's the people of Mark. They were very, very ordinary. For instance, one of the men fled naked twice. Look at Mark chapter 14. And there's no, I'll be real honest, there's no specific statement that this is actually Mark himself, but there's no other rational reason for this to be included in the text. Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, it's Christ's arrest. And it says, "And a young man was following him, Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him," the guards and the people coming to arrest Jesus. "But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." There's some seemingly random verses in the Bible. That's one of the top ones. What? That has no relevance to the story at all, except for the fact that it's an indication that Mark was there. Or that Mark knew what was going on. That was most likely Mark himself telling on himself. But Mark just didn't run away naked once. He ran away naked twice. This was literal. The next time was figurative. We know for sure that this is Mark this time. Flip ahead to Acts 15. Start in verse 36. The context is this, that Paul and Barnabas are going to go on a missions trip, and Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul had an issue with taking Mark. No, we're not taking Mark. And they fought so heavily that they split their friendship over this. Why would they fight over Mark so badly? Let's look at the text. "And after some days," verse 36, "Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." Mark had been on a previous missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. For whatever reason, and we're not exactly sure, Mark cut out early. He couldn't fulfill his commitment. It was either too hard, too painful, or he was too fearful, or he was too homesick, or he was too worldly minded. Whatever it was, he deserted his companions in the middle of a very serious, very dangerous trip. He fled. Mark was a fleer. He was a runner. There's plenty of times in our lives when we can look back at how we've acted and things, the way we've responded to situations, and we can't get past them. The guilt hangs over our head like a cloud continually. That's the author of this gospel, Mark, the one who fled naked. But there is also a significant figure in here who felt naked. Go back to Mark again. Who felt naked. Mark chapter 14. Verse 33. "And he," Jesus, this is the night of he was going to be arrested, "and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply, deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible that the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Jesus is like pouring his heart out before the Father. This is the most this is the most burdensome night of Jesus' existence. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Man, that's something that would haunt you forever. There's been plenty of times in my life where people have been in need, and I fell short, and I didn't make it, and I will never, ever get over those things. They hang on my shoulders. They hang on my head because I let somebody down. But let's continue on. It gets worse. Mark 14, verse 54 to 72. We won't read all the way through, but Jesus is saying, told Peter, hey, you're going to deny me. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. And Mark chapter 14, verses 54 to 72, walk through the whole process of Jesus being confronted by people. Hey, you're a follower of Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. And here's a great summary verse of the situation, verse 71. But he, Peter, began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. And by the way, the one that had intimidated him so powerfully that caused him to curse and swear was a little servant girl. Verse 72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he began to weep. Two very significant men in the account of Mark, and they were complete failures. Complete failures. Which, by the way, side note, a little freebie for showing up this morning. People talk about the historicity of the Gospels. Those right there are one of the biggest hallmarks of history. And that is honesty about people's shortcomings. If this were a fabrication, you wouldn't have put in there that Peter, the one who many people call the first pope, which there's no record of that, but that's how high they hold him, the one that preached the first sermon in the book of Acts where 3,000 people were saved, if this was a fabrication, you're not going to go, that guy? He denied Jesus and cussed out a little servant girl. He was so embarrassed. He couldn't even stay awake when Jesus was suffering. And he just said, would you pray for me? He couldn't pray. He fell asleep. That's historical. Because if it's a fabrication, you wouldn't put that in there. But here's what makes this so markedly redemptive. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, don't turn there for the sake of time. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul, in writing to Timothy, he says, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for service. The same Paul who split a friendship because of the lack of character of Mark, before he dies, he says, Mark is useful to me. Mark has been restored. Mark has been redeemed. His character has been redeemed. And Peter, interesting, after the resurrection, Mark 16, verse 7, Jesus says, now let's just go back to verse 5. Get a running start on this. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But, and this is critical, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He just didn't say, go tell the disciples. He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. There was a very specific mention of Peter. An angel, the messenger of God, wanted Peter to know that he was still welcome with Jesus. That's redemption. That's the message of the good news, that no matter how far we have fallen, the grace of Jesus Christ meets us there. He meets us there. But then, lastly, the redemptive men that are... And by the way, what's the big deal with Peter also? History tells us that Peter and Mark got together. And Peter was kind of like Mark's mentor, and Mark was his amanuensis. Mark was most likely getting his information that he didn't have firsthand knowledge of from Peter. We're going to see as we go through this that there's details that are given that would have been indicative of firsthand accounts. Mark and Peter, men who needed redeemed, and they were. But there was one also, there was one who fled naked twice, there was one who felt naked, but there was one who stripped himself naked. Mark chapter 15, verse 24. Verse 24, it says, "And they crucified him, Jesus, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Jesus allowed himself to be stripped naked and hung on a cross." We see, oftentimes when we see a cross, there'll be Jesus hanging on the cross, the crucifix. And typically when you see Jesus hanging on there, you'll see him wrapped in some type of looking diaper. That's just for our modern sensibilities. You see, whenever they would crucify them, they didn't care about their humiliation. They didn't care about their dignity. They stripped them completely flat naked. Jesus was not hung with an adult diaper on the cross. He was stripped completely naked and was crucified. And he was laid naked before the Lord with our sin on him. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, one book back. He was stripped naked. He was naked and bare before God with our sin. But look at what Matthew records. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying.'" The one that represents Jesus came, and you would think one who was accursed, the representative of a cursed man, who had been bearing sin, would look anything like but this angel, way this angel looked, this messenger from God, the one who came to proclaim the risen Jesus. He did not come in defeat, he came in victory. And it says, his appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white snow. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus, of part of the description that was given in the book of Revelation of the risen Savior. Revelation 1, verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Jesus stripped himself naked and was laid bare before the world, before God the Father. But he was risen in power, clothed in glory, because he paid the price for sin. He redeems sinners. Though stripped naked, He could never be stripped. His glory could be never stripped again. But continuing on, go back to Mark. Back to Mark. And it's easy to get there just from the message and the men that this book talks about. But we need to understand also the way this is written, that it's markedly relevant. It's markedly relevant. It's markedly relevant to the world we live in, to the society we're in. In an ESPN world, highlights first, commentary second. If you've ever watched ESPN and you see the highlights of a ball game, they'll make basically a statement about the game, and then they will show you the highlights. And then after the highlights, after you see the home runs, you see the three-point shots, you see the touchdowns, you see the interceptions, you see the key plays, then the commentators will discuss what went on. And they'll give you the ins and outs. They'll give you the little details. You'll get authorities on whatever sport that they're talking about to break down the intricacies of why that play happened, why that team's defense was able to stifle that team's offense. Highlights first, commentary second. That's the book of Mark. You see, one of the key words in Mark is the word immediately. 40 times in 16 chapters, Mark uses the word immediately. It goes from action sequence to action sequence to action sequence. Because that is, it's a book of action. Lots of vivid details with a reduction of discourse. Not because the words aren't important, not because the teaching's not important, but because of the audience he is writing to. They needed to see who Jesus was, and his actions validated the words, validated the message. You see, the Gospel of Mark is a theological proclamation of God's good news centered in the historical events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's not a biography, but a documentary. It highlights key moments, key speeches, key individuals, key interviews that lead to, as the main focus, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it's also markedly relevant for today in a political campaign world. Any of you tired of the whole presidential thing? Anybody just absolutely sick of it? I don't even get that much of it, and I'm completely sick of it. Because you know why? Because it's all words. In a political campaign world where people are tired of words and they're wearied by rhetoric. I mean, that's all that campaigning is. When the campaigns are going on, nobody's doing anything except talking about themselves and talking down about everybody else. That's what's going on. Nobody's done a thing. I would probably be more persuaded to vote for somebody if somebody would show up and go, hey, that guy doesn't have time to campaign because he's busy doing it. It probably wouldn't take me very much to vote for that person. See, and that's the Gospel of Mark. No excuses, just results. We see Jesus being Jesus. The teaching and works of Jesus serve to authenticate one another. It's not just religious mumbo jumbo. It's just not religious rhetoric. It's just not, as the Pharisees were in the day, a beat down of all that you needed to be and all that you aren't. You see, discipleship is, for Mark, is essentially a relationship with Jesus, not merely following a certain code of conduct. Fellowship with Jesus marks the heart of the disciple's life. See, the relevancy of the Gospel of Mark is it pictures for us the Savior and a relationship with the Savior, what it means to follow the Savior, what it means to be redeemed by the Savior, and what that looks like, what that feels like. One of the high points of the Gospel of Mark with the historical accounts that we're going to see is that Mark is so good at the way he writes, is that he draws us into a scene. Have you ever watched something on TV or watched a movie or watched a documentary or an interview with somebody and you were stirred to emotion because you were so drawn into the story? Because you could feel it? You could smell it? The best history, one of the best teachers I ever had in high school, actually throughout my educational career was my history teacher my sophomore year of high school, because he could do that with history. He could do that with the most mundane historical elements. He could draw you in and make them exciting. That's the gospel of Mark. But then lastly, it's markedly relaxing. Why? Because it's Jesus, pure and simple. Mark presents the narrative in an appealing way, for he tells the good news about Jesus Christ so simply that a child can understand it. But it's relaxing also because it's Jesus great and mighty. One of the highlights, one of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry is people would go, he teaches with authority. He doesn't teach like the other religious leaders. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that he yelled louder? I don't think so. Does it mean that he was slicker with his words? No. It means that what he taught, he absolutely believed and was real in his life. It's relaxing because you don't have to sit and go, okay, we need a Paul Harvey the rest of the story. We need a CNN behind the scenes. We need to know where's the drama in his life. We need to know where's the scandals in his life. No, his teaching and his life were so powerful that there was no need for that. Because he's not just Jesus, plain and simple, a guy who redeems and relates, but he is great and almighty. He teaches, he lives with authority. But it's also relaxing because the favorite title of the book of Mark for Jesus is the Son of Man. 13 times in 16 chapters he's listed. And why is that significant? Because the Son of Man states that Jesus identifies with us. Do you ever have somebody come and do something for you and they present themselves as way above you? And, I'm so sorry, pat you on the head. I'll help you. You can't do that on your own? Oh, sorry. And you just feel like an idiot. You feel demeaned and looked down upon. Jesus, the Son of God, calls himself Jesus, the Son of Man, because he identifies with us. And we're going to see that very closely on how he sides with sinners. And he identifies with them. It's the full picture of the Messiah, his deity, the legitimacy of his sacrifice, and his right to rule and judge his creation. That's the gospel according to Mark. It's the good news of Jesus, the servant king. That's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to learn. That's what we're going to experience as we look at his gospel. Worship team, come on up. Jesus, thank you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of excitement to learn your word. Jesus, give us a sense of excitement to be there, to be able to feel it, to smell it, to hear it. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.